Okay, we are going to, first of all, I missed a couple tables maybe. Every adult should have one of these handouts. And anybody else's table I missed? Or any adults that don't have a handout? Any adults that don't have a handout? I didn't put enough on your table. Everybody's got one. Okay. I don't know where the Fitzpatricks are sitting, so Bob, there's some right up here on this table. I don't know where you're sitting, but okay, so what we want to do on every Wednesday night is we want to start with any thoughts, questions, comments that you might have. I wanted to encourage us again with, I already talked Sunday evening when I came back from the visitation. I encouraged you all with Kirsten's passing out of tracts and how edifying that was for me to see, and her willingness to do that by the grace of God. And then Monday at her mother's funeral, Kirsten got up and spoke, and she talked a lot about things about her mom, you know, memories of mom and quirks of moms, and that was really kind of the subject, quirks, and it was good. I got to know her mom a little bit in, from being there. And then Kirsten morphed into, as part of that talk, she talked about the regrets that she had with her mom. And the regrets she had with her mom is that she didn't preach the gospel one more time on the Wednesday when she got her mind back a little bit. And she had a regret. And she said, "And I don't want to have those regrets for you all. And because I don't want to have regrets about not preaching you the gospel, I want to tell you about what I know about God." And then she went into a full-fledged gospel at the funeral. And I tell you that to encourage you all. And you know, I think about going up to Brenda's dad's funeral and Tyler proclaiming the gospel and Bob doing a funeral and a eulogy and proclaiming the gospel. And I am very thankful and I'm very humbled to be part of a local assembly where we boldly proclaim the gospel in settings where many people would feel uncomfortable. And I'm sure in Kirsten's flesh that was not comfortable at all, because, you know, most of the people there, especially her family, have heard it and don't want to hear it. So I'm very thankful for her faithfulness to do that. I'm thankful for the shepherding that Elder Nick gave her in preparing the gospel so it would be a clear message, and that she boldly proclaimed that to everyone there. So be encouraged. And I guess I'm telling you that to, we were just talking about, and obviously we have a bunch of different ages in this church, but for those of you who are about my age, you know, we're around 50, we're starting to get to that time where parents start to die. And I thought we were going to lose Dad in Mexico a couple times. We tried, but climbing up those steps at the zip line, but he made it. Anyway, I want us to be prepared to preach the gospel, and there's hardly a better place to preach the gospel than a funeral, because everybody's thinking about death, and it is very impactful when it comes from a child or a spouse or a family member of the deceased. It's very, very impactful. It was much more impactful for Kirsten to preach the gospel and hand out tracts than for me to, I would assert. Because they know her. So have your minds prepared. That take the opportunity to speak at your parents' funerals if you have that opportunity, or your grandparents' funerals. Take the opportunity and be prepared, not just to say the fun things about them, which is fine to do, but be ready to preach the gospel. Kirsten, Eden, Miss Runberg.
On behalf of me and my family, I would
She She will cry on behalf of her and her family.
I would like to thank you all for first of all, you didn't provide a meal. You provided a parade of food. It was unbelievable. 3 coolers and tons of bags, and we haven't had to cook a meal all week, and there's still plenty left for the next couple of days while there's still family in town. And that spoke to my family hugely. They were very overwhelmed and appreciative of that. They also were very touched by the number of people from here that came to the visitation and then also to the funeral service. And many of you who came made a point of trying to introduce yourself to them and have conversations with them, and they still don't agree, but it made such an impression. And then for me, from the moment of that confession, the Sunday night, and all through this, I know by your texts and just by the peace in my spirit that God has carried me through this time, and largely because of the prayers of the saints. I'm humbled and I'm undone by the love of my true brothers and sisters and the many ways that it was shown, and God's incredible grace in bringing me here 5 years ago or 6 years ago and preparing me for this time. And as Pastor mentioned, Elder Nick was so helpful from the very beginning of rebuking me for being angry with my mom to giving me scriptures that I needed to pray constantly so that I would lose that hateful heart towards her, and then also helping me with some of the issues that came up with preparing the funeral and the kind of music and just a lot of things all along the way. And then Pastor that morning too, I'm just so humbled by God's provision in this church family. I am at a loss for words, honestly. So I love you all, and I thank you all, and I praise God so much for all of you.
They will know we are disciples by how we love one another. That's how her family knows we're disciples of Christ, how we love Kirsten. So, great. What else does anybody have on their mind that they want to talk about or ask about? Mr. Cunningham.
So I feel a little bit like a broken record in asking this question over the last 2 years. But in the sense of not casting pearls to swine, now there's been much conversation with in-laws and to the point of can't even have a conversation because just talking over, don't want to listen, outwardly angry, yelling, and so on. So from my understanding and what we've talked about in the past is we'll continue to talk and we'll continue to preach the gospel of peace. But when does it actually become casting pearls to swine?
So here's what I think in your particular, in the scripture that Corey's speaking about is in Matthew 6, or 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So, Corey, I think with with your in-laws, what you do is you give them too much, you probably argue with them too much about what's in this book. You defend the Word of God to people that don't believe in God. Like Cy Ten Brugenkate would say, you allow them to be the judge over God. What I would have you to, the only thing you really need to tell them is that they're separated from God because of their sin and the rejection of Jesus Christ, and they must repent. And really, that's really all they need to hear. That, because if you get in too many, I don't know if you do, get in too many discussions about how you parent based on Scripture or what she thinks one passage means. I mean, I'm becoming a firm believer. Cy Ten Brugenkate says, I will not have a Bible study with a fool. I will not have a Bible study with an unbeliever because they don't believe it to be true. So why would I study something with them they don't believe to be true? They need to understand they have no, that they aren't right with God. They hate Christ and they hate God. And that has them separated from God and destined for hell. Repent. Repent of your unbelief.
So that's where the conversation goes.
That's really where it should start and finish.
It doesn't take long. It's a few words in, and it always goes to that.
Good.
Every single time.
I wouldn't give them many pearls. I wouldn't try to give them scriptural references to how they ought to live life. I mean, he's Jewish. Well, he's not really, but he claims to be. He makes no bones about, I don't believe in Jesus. Why would you have a Bible study with a guy who doesn't believe in Jesus? Don't give him any scripture. Don't give him any pearls. Don't give him wisdom.
So the pearls would, casting pearls with swine would actually be the scripture rather than the, I guess I'm really trying to differentiate what that actually is. So I
believe if you're going to talk to them, they need to be called to repentance. They need to be recognized they're separated from God.
So the last several conversations I've had with my mom, I have, as soon as I can find an inn, I go to the gospel. And anytime she brings all this, you know, any argument she makes, I keep going back to her heart and the gospel. But it gets to the point where I can't talk because she's screaming or
And then you know what? And you wash the dust off. See, one of the things that in your particular situation, she won't talk to you correctly. She gets angry and she turns and tears you to pieces. Be done. And what you have to understand also is in honoring your father and mother, that doesn't mean you owe her something. You have left and cleaved. You don't owe her long discussions. You don't owe her. Now, again, I'm fine if you give her the updates on the kids, but I'm fine if you don't. See, that relationship is he's separating mother from daughter. And you know, as long as she doesn't blaspheme God, you could change the relationship and stop talking about the things of God. It'll be hard for you to do that because she's going to give you so many opportunities. But if she doesn't mention God, if she doesn't misrepresent God, if she doesn't profess Christ, if she doesn't, but the minute she professes Christ, you can't let that go. She doesn't anymore. So talk about Titus's new words, and he got hit in the rock with the head. And he hit the head with a rock. And that's what, well, good. And then all of a sudden she's mad at you. You're not a good mom because he got hit in the head with a rock, right? I'm not going to have these discussions. You parented your family. I'm going to parent mine. You don't owe her a sounding board, a whipping boy. And if you can tolerate it because it doesn't really matter. Yes, Corey.
So then I wonder, so then what's the point of the relationship anymore at that point? Because from our perspective, I mean, that's life. I mean, everything that we live and breathe is going to come, it's going to bring that up. And the weather's great. How's your weather? Okay, have a nice week. It's
great. So the minute it comes up and she reviles it, the conversation's done. I'm not gonna throw pearls at swine. I'm washing the dust off. So we talk about the weather, and then somehow it comes around to something about God, and she starts getting upset. I'm done. We've had this discussion. Mom, repent and believe on Christ. Goodbye, and I love you. Try that for a while. Repent and believe on Christ. Goodbye, and I love you. What else? Mrs. Zood.
So I was reading in Genesis, and in Genesis 24, where Abraham sends his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, the servant prays, and I was a little confused by this prayer, given all that we've learned. So he says in verse 12, he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. That sounds like a prayer that's...
So what do we know about Isaac's wife?
Rebecca is...
What do we know about her before this, though? Before, we haven't gotten her yet, right? Because she hasn't showed up. What do we know? What has God told Abraham?
Well, Isaac needs a wife from Abraham's people, not the Canaanites.
Good. So go find one there. Mm-hmm. So that's what the guy does. Now, that prayer, I'm going to have to look more closely, but let's see here. Abraham, beware. Not take my son back there, Lord God of heaven, who took me away from my father's house. And from the land of my family, he spoke to me and swore, saying, to your descendants, I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. So the angel's going to go before him. He knows that. So the angel's got a wife prepared. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand on the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So the specificity of that prayer... He's asking for success to find his master Abraham, do what his master Abraham told him to go do, that he swore he would go do. She did exactly what he said. So what's your question?
It sounds like a prayer that, I don't know.
The only thing I can take away from that is it clearly was the will of God, because it's exactly what Rebecca did. Where he got that information to pray that way, it doesn't tell us. Mm-hmm. But God didn't do that. God doesn't do that because he said so. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? Or do you think God did exactly what he told him how to do it? I don't know. I don't know how he got the specificity of the prayer. It doesn't tell us. Mm-hmm. So what I know is that was God's will, because it's exactly what Rebecca did. How he had the knowledge to pray that way, I don't know. That's all I got for you.
Okay. It sounds like that's a way that we should not pray. So,
you know, Elder Nick has something he's going to say. I have not studied that enough to know how he knew how to pray or if he knew how to pray specifically.
So, how much of God's revealed will did these people have at this time? Almost nothing, right? Practically none. They, great, 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 somebody grandfather's name was Adam, and he had some revelation that got passed down. But, you know, we now have all kinds of God's revealed will to inform us from God himself how to pray. So are you asking, should we model this prayer? Should we use this prayer as a model as we live our lives?
It just seems contrary to what we've been taught.
I'm sure it is. But what does a man who has almost no revelation, zero written revelation, and other than that, only perhaps some oral history, how is that man supposed to pray? He has nothing to go off of. We have now the fullest revelation in Christ and what was written about Christ and what he said and what he taught his apostles to. We have the full revelation of how to pray. So that's what we should use to inform our prayers. We can't say what Abraham's servant says. I don't know how to pray, so I guess I'm going to pray this. Send a girl with a water jug, God, and I'm going to slap some bracelets on her wrists, I guess. We have much more to go off of than that. So that's how I would respond to that. Well, how does he know what to pray? He's just going to... How did that come to fruition? Under the sovereignty of God.
So someone could say, he's asking for something specific. You know, why can't we ask for something specific? Why can't I say, you know, I don't know.
So what are you
going to... God, give my husband this job. Give him a success whatever.
So had there been a promise made to Dale concerning his job? Any promise about that at all?
No.
So what we know is Abraham knew he was supposed to get a wife from, not from the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. So we know that much. So his prayer is that I get one of those when I go there. So I guess if you could figure a way to specifically pray about something that has that much revelation, I think it's going to lead you right back to how we've been looking at prayer.
Okay.
I think that's a fine question.
Is that how we would answer David then? I mean, just say, hey, look, in the Psalms and everything, they just didn't really know how to pray like we know how to pray today, given the information. I mean, that's how we would explain that as well?
David's prayers, which part of his prayers are you saying? Like when he prays that God would judge the people that are his enemies?
Sure.
So we know he's going to judge his enemies. So, I mean, David's prayers were that God would protect him because God said he would protect him. So I'm not sure exactly what about David's prayers, you know, you're specifically referencing. Kevin.
One of the little kind of rules that I learned not too long ago, and it was a great article. I passed it on to Elder Nick and the pastor, and Corey and Sarah and I talked about it this past week at the homeschool conference. But when we look at scripture, we have to look at a precept or an example of that in scripture to verify. Because we can take a lot of single verses and we can want them to say whatever it is we want to say. But if we see something from Scripture that is modeled, so if there's a command or a precept, and then we see that that is practiced or we see examples of that throughout Scripture, then we can have better assurance that is binding upon us. And I use the example in talking with Corey and Sarah about it, headscarves. We don't see women being commanded to wear headscarves anywhere, nor do we see it as an example throughout the New Testament. We see it in 1 Corinthians, and that's really the only place we see it. But to use another example, we look at women as teachers or elders or leaders in the church. That is not only commanded, there's a precept for it, but there's also example throughout the entire New Testament that no women were set up as leaders in the church. So when we judge things, we can look at that as to how authoritative that is for us.
Good. So then, Kevin, take that concept you just talked about and apply it to what Greta's question was about this passage in Genesis 24.
So we don't see a command or a precept in Scripture to pray specifically for things. I can't think of a command to pray for specific things. And also, by example, if we look at what we've been looking at in the last 8 or 9 weeks of prayer, we see the examples of Jesus in how he prayed, the Apostle Paul, how he prayed, the other apostles and how they prayed. We see clear examples of their pattern of prayer being in a manner that is according to the will of God and aligning ourselves up with the will of God.
But she's saying this is an example of prayer. We see an example of prayer here. Why wouldn't we follow that? I think of what he just said, the part is what I tried to touch on earlier. He's asking God to honor something that he knows is going to happen. He's going to get a wife. The how that exactly happens, I don't see where he got that. But for us to do that, we would have to have some example where it says, we know Brad's going to get a new job, and so then you would pray, hey, when I go down the street corner, the third sign I see on the right would be, and then all of a sudden the third sign on the right would help one, and you'd go in and he'd get a job. You know, that'd be to make a parallel. Because we don't have a promise of him getting a job like he had a promise of getting a wife. And then the specifics, you know.
And we don't see that as a continuing pattern in the Bible. We don't see a lot of examples of that kind of prayer working out.
Right, that wasn't already, God had not already spoken. Did you have something? No. Okay, great. Who else? What else? Nothing? Kevin. He just wanted you to do some exercise, Eden.
Okay, so I have been having some thoughts and maybe some discussions, and Pastor, I know you've been working through eschatology, and I don't know, this is kind of a struggle. I think it's a lot easier than what people make it out to be. However, can you explain, you know, what is the difference between Israel? I mean, not only that, maybe the nation state of Israel, but also Israel as, you know, as Paul describes them as Israel of the elect, or, you know, what's the difference between Israel, and is there a difference between Israel, the elect, / the church? So if that, does that make sense?
I think it does. I think when we see Israel in Scripture, we see Israel as a nation, as an ethnic people group. And that's how we see Israel throughout the Old Testament. So the nation of Israel was a people group. And inside of that people group were those that had faith. Those that had faith in the coming Messiah. Those people are alluded to as Israel in the New Testament. So when he says not all Israel was Israel, he's saying not all of the ethnic group Israel was Israel in the sense of God's people that had faith. So the church We are Israel. We are Abraham's seed, his spiritual seed. Not ethnically, but we are the seed of Abraham. So Abraham is our father. So Israel, true Israel, the Israel of the elect, or true Israel, is those with faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't call ourselves Israel. Wouldn't even be a proper name. I mean, it would be confusing to people if we said, I'm part of Israel. But I am the seed of Abraham.
So would the elect that we would say not all Israel is Israel, and I understand that from, you know, from our going through Romans, and, you know, specifically I think Romans chapter 11 outlines it pretty clearly. But would we consider that that group of Israel, as we transitioned into the book of Acts and we became the church age, is the would the church so-called be considered Israel, or would Israel just be God's elect people, or am I splitting hairs?
I'm not even sure what you're asking me. So try that one more time.
So
when we move into the book of Acts and we have the New Testament church,
yeah,
would it be proper to call them Israel?
Yeah, that's what I'm driving at.
Like I just said, as proper as it would to be call us Israel. It'd be a confusing thing to call us.
Right.
Because, but we're the church. And we are the seed of Abraham. We are true Israel.
And I guess, is there a distinction between saved or elect Jews? I mean, they're still part of the church,
yeah,
right?
No, there's no difference between a saved Jew and you.
Right.
It's not Jew or Gentile. That was the mystery. It's all. That line's been erased. And even the line wasn't an official line in that all Israel weren't God's people. There was a subset inside of that. But that outer line has been erased, and now it's all people. So a person of Jewish heritage is no different than a person of German heritage that gets saved. Mm-hmm. And it's a confusing thing to say they're Israel, but they are the seed of Abraham. Yeah. They are the promised seed.
So that's the way I would have...
We are the children of Abraham.
That is the way I would have understood that. And so, I mean, this might be a conversation that you and I have at a separate time. I'm just wondering how your study and all of that in your eschatological study has come along.
So if I had to pick right now, we're amillennialists. But we don't have that position yet. That there is no thousand-year reign. We're in that period that's not a specific thousand years.
And it'll just continue on. It's going to get worse
Christ
and worse.
Until Christ returns.
Yeah.
But we can have some of that discussion, but it's not going to be very fruitful because
yep.
I'm not willing to argue about it with anyone at this point or even take too strong a stand. I'll say like R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul says, I'm like a butterfly. This is R.C. Sproul. He says, because this isn't me yet. He says, I've landed on just about every one of these eschatological positions, so I land lightly like a butterfly. Because he's changed through the years. I really find it to be something that's not that clear and not that important. Christ will return to reign. Well, we want to know when the rapture is. And Tyler, Mr. Bolkema, Eden.
I've just been thinking about Greta's question and that example of prayer.
Good, save me.
And I think it's important to understand that our prayers today are specific, but they are guided specifically by Scripture. So if you were going to pray for a spouse today, you know, I would pray, and if I believed I would be married, whatever, that God would show me someone who loves the Lord, who is going to provide for me, who has a care for children, has a strong work ethic, things that I know a godly man or a godly woman would be. And when I see those things, that may be the husband or the wife that God's provided for me. So those are specific prayers, specifically guided by Scripture and by the will of God. And like Pastor said, they didn't have specific guidelines. But the one specific guideline he had was that it would be a wife from the family of Abraham. So I think, you know, our prayers aren't to be specific, like, give me this job or give me that job. But if you're in a job that, you know, is obviously not a job that you would be in, or a job that you obviously think you should be in, I think there's ways that our prayers are guided specifically that we see modeled in the New Testament. We just have more guidelines on what those are to look like. I mean, when you pray for people at their confessions, you know, you're praying that, you know, Tamara would be self-controlled and empowered by the Spirit to be humble and to be meek and to be lowly. And while those are characteristic things and they're not outward, like that she have a pitcher on her head and jump three times to the right, they're the specific things that we know God cares about in his word. So I think it's not that we're not to pray specifically. We're to pray specifically how we're instructed in Scripture. So I don't know if that helps any, because I think there's lots of ways you could pray for the same thing that he prayed for.
So praying for a spouse would be that if you're a woman praying for a spouse, and I'd have you pray that you'd be ready to be a spouse more than I have you pray about your spouse. But if you're praying about seeing one, then be looking for the characteristics of a godly man. Eden, are you done, Tyler? Mrs. Sandercock.
So in regards to that same topic or same question, well, in Isaiah 7:10, it says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But it was specific to the messianic line. And I think that's what in Genesis... isn't that also what he's referring to? Because Abraham is having Isaac find a wife, and this is part of the messianic line. And he did say that an angel was going ahead. So
there would be one
prepared.
I think what she, I agree with you. What she's confused by or asking is, he specifically said, "Hey, she'll have a pitcher of water. She'll offer a drink." So those specific ways that he prayed or asked, she came and did exactly that.
Right.
But the reasons why he would have a wife from Abraham would be because of the messianic line. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, and that God said specifically in Isaiah to ask for a sign from God concerning the messianic line.
Yep.
So perhaps that prayer was, because it was specific to the messianic line, it could be, he could ask for a sign.
He could make it up any way he wanted about the pitcher in the water because he was told to ask.
Right.
Good. He was told to ask for a specific sign. And so he got to make it up because he wasn't identified what it ought to be. Great. Who else? Dad. Grandpa Duncan, Eden. Eden, it'd be helpful for you to turn that on before you hand it to people, okay? Great.
When you're old, always turn it on for old people.
But for anybody, it appears, not just old people.
Not all of Israel is Israel. And that is divided by those who follow Jesus and the line of Abraham who has followed Jesus, and those who've converted from Judaism to Christianity, that is Israel. So we are Israel in that respect. Is that what I'm hearing?
Yeah, kind of. Although the last part, you lost me. A Jew that doesn't convert, if you will, a Jew that doesn't believe on Jesus, a ethnic Jew that doesn't believe on Jesus,
yeah,
we would still say they're Israelites.
All right.
So to say we're Israel is confusing because we're not Israelites. We're not ethnic Israel. We are Israel in the sense of we are Abraham's children. Here's what it says in Romans 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So the ones that are of Israel, the nation state, are not all Israel. There's a distinction there. Who are the Israel? Who is true Israel? And he goes on to say, nor are they the children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So these ethnic Israelites, they're not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The children of the promise of what? The promise of a nation which we're part of. So we are the children of Abraham, not the ethnic Jews. Who else? Anything else? Okay, on your y'all, every adult, and if children didn't get one of these, they now want one. You're welcome to come get one. I want to make sure all the adults had one. These are what Elder Nick and I were talking about Wednesday nights. We would like it to be open discussion as much as you'd like to have it be open discussion, like we just had. But then to get back to doing something that's profitable for teaching. As opposed to doing the systematic theology for now, we're gonna go through the catechisms. Because the catechisms, now, let me say, first of all, when you hear catechisms, it's just a method of teaching. It's a question and an answer that you memorize, right? And so there's a bunch of different catechisms. So the one that Emily and I do with Sophia is called the Shorter Catechism for Girls and Boys. This is just the catechism, this is the shorter catechism of the Baptist confession. There's a Westminster shorter catechism. There's long catechisms. So there's nothing special about this particular catechism. If you're going to use catechisms, it doesn't really matter which one you use, but don't use the Presbyterian ones because when you get into baptism, they're wrong. You need to use the Baptist ones if you're going to use catechisms on your own. But all catechisms are useful for learning who God is. So we started at one time going through a catechism. If you recall, some of you men led a Wednesday evening and taught us a catechism. I don't know if you recall that or not, but it happened. And I don't know why we got away from it, but we did. And so we're going to return, but we're actually going to teach these catechisms. Or talk through these catechisms. So, on the right-hand side of your first page, what is, and if you already looked, but everybody should be able to answer this question just from being around here. If not exactly, you ought to know, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man, Greta? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man, the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, what's the proof of that? So 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what are we supposed to do everything to? Glory of God. What else would be our chief end if not that? What do you think of when you and what is our chief end? Or what have you thought the main purpose for man is? In your lives, I mean, back before I knew Christ, right? I what was my purpose? Huh? Best life now? Kevin, Mr. Yant? I mean, I want to think about what are some of the things that pop in your head if you're walking down the street and say, what are you here for? Why are you on this terrestrial ball? what are you going to answer? What would you have answered?
We're here to consume and enjoy.
Okay, good. It's from Vody's sermon, where most people, really, when it comes down to it, they believe they're here to consume and enjoy. Now, they have the enjoy part right, don't they? But what are we to enjoy? According to this catechism. Enjoy God. See, we think we're here to consume and enjoy for our flesh purposes. Consume all we can, take in everything we can, get all the amusement, entertainment, and money, and stuff, and experiences, and highs, and that we can, and enjoy all that stuff. But if somebody asks you, ever asks you, what's your purpose? Roy, what's your purpose? Well, you know, lots of people, the answers you might get from Christians that don't know. Well, I'm good. My purpose is to be a husband to my wife, a father to my daughter, provide for my family, preach the gospel. On and on. What can that all be summed up in with? To glorify God. Why is he to be a good wife? Our good wife. Woo! Why is he to be good to his wife? Why is he to be a good husband? Why? Well, because it makes their life better. And Tammy likes it better. And why? Because his ability to be a godly husband is only by the grace of God. Therefore, it glorifies God. That's his purpose. That's the chief end of man, Mr. Sandercock.
This is just a quick testimony on this topic. So a couple Saturdays ago, I was out working and pulling weeds or something around the property, and this guy just out of the blue comes up to me and just asked me what the most important thing in life is. So I started saying, my response was based on Scripture, and he said, no, let's not talk about the spiritual part of it. So I tried to go to where he was going, but I couldn't not make everything in my response spiritual. I mean, I couldn't make it not about God.
Okay, so besides spiritually, what's the chief end of man? Somebody give me an answer. Success. Here's what you're going to get. You're going to get about 7 billion different answers. Because here's back to another presuppositional truth. You can't know anything if you don't start with God. See, if there's no God, there is no purpose. You might have a purpose, and you might think you have a purpose, and you might think you have a purpose, and they're all different, and they're all meaningless. Without God, you have no purpose. Mr. Bokema. This isn't in this catechism question, and my daughter's not here in front of me, so I'll ask somebody else. Grace, I don't know, do you guys do the shorter girls in catechism? Well, whoever, one of you children, how do you glorify God? Good, by loving him and obeying his commands. The reason that comes to my mind anytime this question comes up is because when I go to Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So Scripture tells me the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, which is accurate, and it's a subset under glorifying God, because that's how you glorify God. So, Mr. Bokema.
So I'm sitting here thinking about, you know, when did I understand this question? And, you know, I grew up in the church. Thursday night was, I don't know what age it started, junior high, I think. You went to the church and had catechism class with the pastor.
You ought to have all these down then.
So we studied the Heidelberg, so we were crippled some.
Well, let's pull that out and do that for your benefit.
Yeah, it's a fairly fine catechism.
Till you get to the baptism part.
Right. And what I think I'm realizing as I
sit here now thinking about it is, you know, it was just religion, self-focused. You know, it's all, so I'm right, so I'm okay. And it was, you know, kind of a works-based thinking, but, you know, never able to comprehend that it was about the glory of God.
Yeah, so
never
why,
able to think that.
So, Cal, why did you obey?
Because I knew that's what the Bible said, and it maybe it'd make me be okay.
Good, and I can be right with God, and I might please God, but it wasn't for the glory of God. It was so that you could be right with God.
Right.
That's a totally different. That's a totally different way of looking at that. See, the whole duty of man, the chief end of man, is to glorify God, not for their benefit, for the glory of God. And when we enjoy God, who's that about? It's not about us. That's about God. Us enjoying God. So, yeah, you know, Cal, if we went around the room and said, when did you understand the chief end of man was to glorify God, the answers would range from one day ago to 8 years ago amongst the Christians in this room, I think. Because even though you might have grown up with the catechism questions, you had no idea what you just recited. And by the grace of God, I'm watching a people, his people, grow in their knowledge of God, and they're understanding more and more that their chief end is to glorify God. Because we know that. And you can be saved and not know that.
I'm sitting here wondering, for real, how many of us really believe this today? Do our lives reflect that statement? Or do we live in such a way that glorifying God and enjoying him forever is not really sufficient? There's got to be more to it than that. And what that comes down to is there's worldly activities that I like to and am going to participate in because this just isn't that glorifying God and enjoying him forever isn't enough. Now that's not, I'm not saying that, again, we get in our holy huddle and all we do is read the Bible and pray. Well, that might not be a bad thing, but
it would be a bad thing because we wouldn't be out preaching the gospel.
But, you know,
so Nick, I want to say something, Elder, about that. I want to kind of change it a little and use what Elder Nick just brought up. Because it's the chief end of man. It doesn't say it's the only thing we'll do. But I want to take his question. I want us to think about this. Is it our chief end? Is it our main focus? Not is it, do we do it perfectly? Not do we do 1 Corinthians 10:31 perfectly. Is it your or my? Do we believe this? Do we believe that our chief end, our main purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Do we believe that with our lives? Or do we believe it and yet our chief end is to consume and enjoy? Or our chief end is to be a good husband or wife, Mr. Fitzpatrick Eden? Or does somebody already have it? Were you done, Cal? Mr. Fitzpatrick Eden. You know, what does your life say about your chief end? And this is a challenge. You know, we've been through this, especially with the wives in this church, because for a while there was a misfocus on being a wife as your chief end. You're only being a wife because it glorifies God as you be a wife, because your ability to be a wife is only because of Christ living in you. It isn't your chief end to be a good wife. Your chief end is to glorify God. You're falling far short if your mark is be a good wife. And you wives have to be careful waking up and thinking that way. You got to be careful when you lose your identity in your husband if you're not doing it to the glory of God. I said that for your benefit. You're missing the mark. Mr. Fitzpatrick.
So I think this is, I think I have somewhat of an answer to your question, because a couple of weeks ago, someone said something that really resonated with me, that any of our business should line up under God's business. And as long as I had that in my mind, I think I made more of a conscious attempt to, whatever I was doing, to glorify God or have him present in the conversation or thought. And then me, I've not been trained real well in that at this point in time. So it takes a constant, do I live that way? No, absolutely not, the way you asked the question.
Good. Are you living more and more that way?
I think so. Yes.
And questions like that you're asking yourself are a perfect question. You know, you get these little sayings in your head that seem to make sense. Any business, anything inside of our business should be God's business. How did you say that?
Lined up under God's business.
And boy, you remember, see, Roy, is Roy's chief end to sell glass or to do glass projects? No, it's to glorify God. Now, he happens to do glass projects for income. That's not his chief end, to be a good glass man.
Right. So as we continue to study together and catechism together, then more and more often, I believe, we will line our business up under God's business.
Amen. And so like yesterday when I talked to someone in this congregation, tried to talk to someone who was going to go see a movie that probably didn't make a lot of sense to go see. The question is that going to glorify God? And it's a fair question to ask one another. Beloved, you know, somebody's going to go to a, if you have knowledge of one of your brothers or sisters going to go to an R-rated movie full of swear words, it's a fair question to ask them, does that bring glory to God? Because that's your chief end. Now, be careful, because be ready to have that ask back to you, to the glory of God. Praise God.
So we got to be careful not to just be so careful that we're not going to strive for that end.
Say that again.
Well, it's so easy to possibly think those thoughts but not try to live them out.
Right.
And we need to be a little bit careful. So you just ask us to be careful not to examine someone else, because we're going to have to examine ourselves.
Right, and allow them to examine us as well. But here's the point. This catechism question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. How do you glorify God? By loving and obeying his commands. Ecclesiastes, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is our chief end. This is what we're to do. So don't just make it a catechism question that you know the answer to. Use that to examine your life and be sanctified. And by the grace of God, don't do the things that you normally would do in the flesh. Mr. Bolkema. And see, this is what I'm convinced of. These catechism questions based on Scripture, knowing God, Tyler Bolkema, Eden, will cause his people to grow in holiness and do it more. Just the knowledge of these things. We grow in the knowledge of the Lord as believers, and we move in that direction supernaturally. So we need to remind ourselves of this. And maybe, you know, maybe this catechism question, some of us should remind ourselves for the next couple of weeks every morning. What is my chief end? To be a good wife. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So today I'm going to glorify God and I'm going to enjoy God. Tyler.
out of Duncan and Sandy's confession this week, I've been thinking more about vacations, and I think it's a great example of what we're talking about and how it practically looks to have our minds changed in this area. Because I know for me, I'm very challenged by this, and I think about the goal of our vacation. Is the goal of my vacation to grow in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever?
No, it's to enjoy and consume.
Right.
It's to enjoy and consume.
Right. And I think about how that's, I certainly have much wrong thinking, you know, my vacation's to relax and recharge and whatever it is. But I also have noticed that, you know, one of my favorite things about going on vacation is the 12 hours in an overnight drive where I get to listen to lots of sermons and solemn time, you know, just thinking and pondering. And but I was just challenged, and I thought I'd bring that up because I think it's a great example of, you know, I think about Bob and Kathy's trip, and the first thing they talked about coming back from Hawaii was all the time they spent reading through Pilgrim's Progress. And what a biblical concept to retreat and, in essence, spiritually recharge that we watch from Jesus, but how misguided it becomes when it's about our enjoyment and our relaxation and not glorifying God and enjoying Him.
Very, very challenging, Tyler. And then it's very challenging as a leader of a family. But you know what? I don't have excuses.
For me, family worship doesn't happen when I go on vacation.
Right.
Why does that happen? Because my chief focus is not glorifying God and enjoying
it forever. It's to feed my flesh.
Right. So it's one example, I think, of...
And I think it's great. And, you know, I had lots of conviction that I told you out of the trip, but, you know, here's what I know for me. I want to go back to Mexico because I want to plant a church. I want to preach the gospel, and I want to pass out tracts. That's why I'd want to go. You would only have known that from part of the time if you were following me around down there. You wouldn't have known it all the time, that's for sure. Because really, that wasn't why I went, mostly. So God's moving me in a direction that even on vacation, that can be my chief end. Now, I got plenty of the enjoying God, and I praise God because I did enjoy God, His creation, the scenery that I looked at, you know, the people that I got to meet. And that was going to restaurants and meeting these families and trying to talk to them and knowing they have a soul. And that's all about enjoying God from my perspective. But, and glorifying God by being not concerned about the flesh feeding and being concerned about the things of God. And vacations are probably one of the most challenging places to do that. Which maybe we shouldn't even call them vacations anymore. We should call them missions trips. And I'm not even kidding. Short-term missions trips, it would change the way you thought about it, wouldn't it? Yeah, but with actually the gospel going with this time, Cal, not short-term missions trips that are... They should call those vacations, actually, what I used to take at the church I went to. They should be called a vacation. To be properly named. Okay. Anyone else? I don't know if the microphone's somewhere. Somebody had something. I don't know if I saw a hand and missed it. And we're good. Anyone? So I plan on getting through at least 4 or 5 of these today. So that's good. This sheet should last us a while, apparently. About 10 weeks. We do things quick around here, right? I figured that. All right. We are going to...